First of all, thanks to everybody for coming. Always appreciate it.
I'm sorry, it's a woman here.
Let's turn to Leviticus 23 to start with, since this is a holy day, and we'll lay a foundation real quick. So Leviticus 23, and again, scriptures that I really love speaking about and talking about and everything, and quoting and so on. So Leviticus 23, if I can find it, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocation, these are my feasts." So, again, these are God's feasts. So, today's Pentecost, so let's slip now down to verse 15. And we'll read down through 22 here, so 15. "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your habitation two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits of the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread seven lambs of the first year without blemish, one young bull, two rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offering, an offering made by fire for an aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats as a sin offering and two male lambs for the first year as a sacrifice for a peace offering. The priest shall wave or elevate or lift up them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord and the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleanings from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." So again, God's welfare system is part of that. And notice that he didn't say for you to cut it down and give it to them. They can go out and get it, just like the story of Ruth and so on. Okay, I'll give you a handout. What we just read is in the upper left part of the handout here. Now, when we look at the handout here, we'll notice that the left-hand side, notice the big vertical bar line there says, "Passover, sunset Wednesday night, Jesus crucified and buried." And down below it says, "Three nights and 3 days, Matthew 12:40, Jesus was in the tomb." And then the next bold line, it says, "Sunset, Saturday night, Jesus resurrected. Sunday morning was the wave sheaf offering, the barley offering, and Jesus presented to God the Father in heaven." Okay, now we have seven Sabbaths, and that's what the number, those bold lines there, number 1, 2, 3, and so on, that's the number of Sabbaths. They're up to the seventh Sabbath. And seven Sabbaths, work 6 days, and rest the seventh. So 7 weeks of harvest, 49 days. Now, during this period of time here, after Jesus was resurrected and everything and presented to the Father, he is the head of the church, and he is also our high priest, and he has other many titles. There's just a couple of them that I put down here. Okay, now when we get up to week seven here, we come into the 50th day here, and that's Pentecost. So up at the top there, the heading there, it says, "Pentecost, Feast of First Fruits, First Resurrection, Saints Offered as First Fruits Offering." That's the two loaves of wheat to God the Father. Leviticus 23:17, we just read that. And then down below there, then it says the 50th day, which in prophecy here would be the seventh seal. Seventh seal goes into the seven trumpets. And then Jesus Christ returns at the first resurrection. Now if we back up one day, like yesterday, which was the Sabbath, the 49th day, it says the day of the Lord, a year, a day equals a year, and then the Great Tribulation lasts 3.5 years. The last year of the Great Tribulation would be the day of the Lord. Okay, up at the top then here, this is Peter's part, and Howard already read part of this here as Acts 2, but we'll read just a little bit here because this is one I want to focus in on here. So Acts 2 verse 14 here, and it says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. Now, verse 16, But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon and blood before the coming and great day, awesome day of the Lord. So notice the phrase day of the Lord there. And he shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. As I was reading through on Leviticus there, you know, we had the two wave loads. And, you know, there's always the question, why two? You know, would it be Jews and Gentiles, or would it represent Old Testament and New Testament? You know, we really don't know, but we can only guess on something like that. Notice it was baked with leaven. You know, during the days of unleavened bread, Jesus' sacrifice was unleavened because he was without sin. Well, guess what? You know, we have sin. We're all human. So our loaves that would only be presented to the Father would be leavened, because it sort of represents us, you know, our sin. And yet we repented, you know, and still, but it sort of represents us as in general. The way sheaf offering was unleavened. It represented Jesus Christ, and he had no sin. You know, he was perfect in his ways. So Peter understood that the ultimate fulfillment here was Joel's prophecy, and what was taking place on this particular day ultimately was going to be fulfilled on Pentecost, which was leading up to and culminating in the day of the Lord. So Pentecost is at the end of the 7-week work period. The end of the age, the end of the work of this age, the end of the time in which the Messiah would be calling out the first fruits, and it brings us to the day of the Lord. Now, we're going to tie this in with Revelation 6, so we'll sort of notice the same terminology here that we read there in Acts there. So, Revelation 6 and then 12 to 17. So, Revelation 6. Revelation 6, 12 to 17. Okay, now, Revelation 6 has all the six seals here, and obviously the seventh one, that's covered in chapter 8. So we're focusing in here on the sixth seal here now. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth. So here's some terminology that we read about here. Where Peter was quoting Joel. The fig tree drops the late figs and is shaken by a mighty wind. When the sky receded as a scroll, when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, verse 15, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks and the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And of course, the Lamb is Jesus Christ. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So again, we see very similar words and so on in Revelation 6 there. So this is basically the time that Joel was talking about in his prophecy. And it is the time that was happening on the day of Pentecost. So the sun is going to be darkened, the moon turned to blood, there'll be earthquakes, and stars will be falling out of heaven. Now it's going to be an exciting time for those who are living at that time. Maybe. You know, we'll be lucky to be alive, I guess, but again, it's going to be a very frightening time too, isn't it? There's going to be some horrendous things happening and so on. There are 7 weeks of work, so there's a long period of time in which work is to be done. The work is a harvest, and the work is a harvest of people. God's holy days, you know, are focused, at least three sets of them are, you know, Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, and then we have Pentecost, and we have the Feast of Tabernacles. Those are harvest festivals, and those represent a harvest also of people. Now, this harvest between Passover and Pentecost is what's going on right now. So it's a long period of time, and Jesus is obviously working through the church here. So this harvest of first fruits here is to God and the Lamb, and there are people that are being baptized, receiving God's Holy Spirit, who are going to live out their lives, and of course, ultimately then, be in the first resurrection, where they'll finally be harvested and presented before God. And I had a verse on the tip of my tongue and I forgot it. Oh, you know, there's a verse in the Bible that says that the gates of the grave will not prevail against the church. So during this time, you know, Christ has to, in other words, if someone is old and they die off, then there will be someone new take their place. So it's something to sort of keep in mind. You've got, God wants His church to be alive throughout this vast period of time since Christ. And you know, years ago in the church, you know, remember we got into eras. I'm not totally sold on the church eras, but yet there has to be churches throughout this time, you know, the last 2,000 years that God has worked with these people and calling and so on. All right, now, in chapter 8 here in Revelation here, just a couple of verses here. Notice that we're getting into the seventh seal that was opened here. And it says, when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. And I want to focus on that just a little bit here. So over in Amos chapter 8, let's read this here. There's a passage here, 7 to 12 here. So Amos 8, 7 to 12. It's in the Minor Prophets. I had most of my verses printed out, and there's a couple passages here that for some reason I didn't, so I got to find them here. Okay, Amos is after Hosea. So Amos 8. And 7 to 12. So, all right. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. And then focus in on verse 9 now. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I will make the sun go down on at noon. I will darken the earth in a broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning of the only son, and its end will be like a bitter day. Verse 11, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. So again, there's going to be this famine of the word. So again, this passage, even in Amos here, focuses a little bit toward what Peter had described there, and with the relative fulfillment of Pentecost here, and Joel describes here as the day of the Lord. And even it ties in then also even with Revelation 6, which we've already gone through here. So in the latter days, some people will seek God and His Word and will not find it. There will be a famine of hearing the Word. So those of us who have been called by God are commissioned by God, who believe in God and understand Christ's words, have a command. And here's our command, Matthew 28, 19, 20. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptize them, teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, I take this pretty serious because I have the newsletter. It goes out. 50 newsletters go out even to out of the country, you know, to India and Africa and whatever. We have most of them, or half of them probably go to Kenya, to people over there. But anyway, you know, we're planting seeds. Now, we read, I think it was over in John 6, a couple weeks back, we saw the video there by Lenny Cascio. Anyway, where he was talking about, you know, you plant seeds, you water the seeds, and then you reap. Well, right now, you know, we're planting. We may be doing a little watering too, but so far we haven't reaped anything. You know, our attendance is very, very low. You know, so, but obviously, you know, we are doing something. We're trying to do something anyway. So as long as we have breath, strength, and power, and whatever it takes to do it, we have that command to evangelize and reach out to people. And yet, we are also told that there will come a time when this will not be done. So somewhere, you know, at the end time here, it's going to be shut down. You know, it's going to be silence in heaven here. So why is there silence for the space of half an hour? Does God not have something to say? Well, you know, in a sense, why would God have to say anything when you have the Bible? You know, anybody can pick up the Bible and read it. You know, he had a son who, you know, all the New Testament, or, you know, much of the New Testament, four Gospels, Revelation, and so on, all the red letter part is what Jesus said, and so on. So in a sense, why does he really need to say anything? But yet, there were times in the past who where this famine sort of was going on, and one time was during the days of Samuel. Just a real quick verse here, 1 Samuel 3, verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no widespread revelation, dreams, vision, or oracles." So if we sort of think about the story, you know, Hannah went to the temple, and she was she wasn't able to have any kids, so she prayed and so on that if God would give her a son, that she would dedicate him to the temple. So, you know, after a few years, maybe, I mean, I'm not sure how old he might have been when he was weaned and so on, she took him and presented him. Now, it seems strange, you know, why would the priest say, "You're going to what? You're going to give your kid to the temple?" You know, I mean, they could understand offerings and money and stuff, but, you know, but here's a child being dedicated. But anyway, as Samuel was there, well, here, you know, hear this word, there's nothing from God. Then all of a sudden, he's in bed one night, and his voice says, "Samuel." He goes into Eli and said, "Did you call?" "No, going back to bed." He goes back to bed. "Samuel." He goes back into Eli, and Eli told him to go back to bed. Well, it was God starting to talk to him. And God worked with him dynamically. So Samuel was a great prophet at that time and so on. Now there was also a time in Jesus' day when things were silent before Jesus came here. So Matthew, the 4th chapter in verse 13, it says, "Leaving Nazareth, Jesus came and dwelt in Capernaum, which was on the sea coast of the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light.'" Well, that great light would be Jesus. "And to them which was sat in the region in the shadow of death, light sprang up." Well, I was again referring to Jesus. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So here was this long time, God wasn't saying anything, and finally at the end of it, well, Jesus came on the scene and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus taught his disciples for 3.5 years. He taught the people in parables, though, which is interesting. And, you know, people went out to see this itinerant preacher, and, you know, there wasn't, you know, if you've got to imagine, life was probably pretty humdrum back then, and, you know, they didn't have the internet and didn't have email and that kind of stuff, didn't have iPads, so they'd hear this itinerant preacher came along, so everyone went out to see him. And here he tells these little interesting agricultural stories and so on, you know, and like riddles, you know, here you are trying to figure them out. And then whenever the disciples got him alone, he said, "What did that sower and the seed mean?" And then he'd explain it to them. Now Jesus then was crucified, he died for us, he was buried and resurrected. Then came the Feast of Pentecost, and then entered a long period of time of the work of Christ through the church, reaching out to the world, taking the gospel to the four corners of the world, and even Paul going into Europe with the gospel. So God used persecution in some cases to scatter the church, in other cases he used persecution to silence the church. Now we're given a suggestion that perhaps somewhere all the way down to the end time the church is going to be silenced again. And again, that's going back to Amos where he was reading about the famine of the word and so on. Now over in Joel, if you want to turn there a few scriptures here, we'll read. So, you know, again, Peter quoted Joel. Now we're going to go back and read what actually Joel said, which is very similar to what Peter said. But anyway, Joel 2:1. "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm in my holy mountain, that all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes, for it is near at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and strong. There has never been the like before it, neither shall there be any more after it. Even to the years of many generations here, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns, and the land is as the Garden of Eden before them." In other words, plush, you know, very nice, good land, productive. "But behind them is desolate as this army marches through." So Jesus tells us, Joel talks about these people as a great army sent by God to carry out punishment upon the people. Verse 9. "They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon all the houses, up the houses there. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them, and heaven shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark." So there's that phrase that was in Peter quoted. "And the stars shall withdraw their shining." So this is what Peter talked about when he said This is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. Now continuing in verse 11. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, and his camp is very great. For he is strong that executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore turn to me, says the Lord, turn you even to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart, in other words, repent, and not your, don't rend your garments here, but you know, rend your heart here, and turn to the God, the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. Always love that phrase when you run across it. God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and relents from punishment here. So, you know, God has no interest in seeing people suffer. That's not his goal. He doesn't want that. The role of prophets here is to foretell the future. But it's more than just that. You know, he wants to tell people what's going to happen, but why? Why is this going to happen? And the reason we're told why is to turn people to God with weeping and repentance here. And also, you know, so we can see that God's hand is in history. So when some of these things happen, you know, we know that God's working there. So that we will have time to change our lives and to set our feet in the path of righteousness. In other words, repent. All right, now let's think about the seventh Sabbath for a minute. That would have been yesterday here. The seventh Sabbath may well represent the last silence before the return of Christ, the last rest that is given to his people, the last time that God closes things down so that the next moment that he speaks is the day of the Lord. So, again, something dynamic. So he's going to wait a little while, and then here he comes in with this day of the Lord. You know, bang. There it is. So we just can't get from here to there without passing through the day of the Lord. And isn't that true? You know, we think about it, you know, we all like to talk about the kingdom. You know, we all would like to see it come and everything, wouldn't we? You know, we yearn for it. You know, we pray thy kingdom come in our prayers probably every day. And yet we can't get from here to there without going through this day of the Lord. So I wonder where we are now. You know, if you ponder it, you know, in a way we haven't heard much, you know, in the term of hearing about God or Jesus, you know, directly or whatever. But, you know, where are we right now? You know, we can still preach the gospel, but it seems that there's not very many responding. You know, even in other churches and so on, as we look around, you know, in God's church, that is, you know, we just don't see many people responding and so on. Now, nobody knows when Jesus Christ will return. Matthew 24:36 says, "But of that day and hour knows no man, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Now, we all want Jesus Christ to return, don't we? You know, as I was saying here. And even the disciples did. In Acts 1:6-8, just three verses here. Acts 1:6-8, it says, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So, again, this is Acts 1. You know, Jesus had been crucified, he'd been resurrected, he saw the disciples, and then, you know, here in Acts 1, here we are approaching like 40 days later and so on, when he was going to be, before he was went up in the clouds again. And here they're asking him about this. You know, they want to know. Well, it's the same thing with us. We want to know. Okay, now let's focus in on the signs of the end time in Luke 21. So I've got several verses here if you want to turn there. Luke 21 here, and this again will tie in with Joel and so on. So, verse 23. "But woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon his people. And they will fall with the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trod down by the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Now, verse 25. "And there should be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars upon the earth, distress of nations here with perplexity, the sea and waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and looking after those things which are coming upon the earth, for the powers of the heaven shall be shaken." So this is what Pentecost is about here. It's in a prophetic sense here. This is what Peter in Pentecost was looking forward to this day. Verse 27. "Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud, and power and great glory. When these things begin to come to pass, look up your head, lift up your heads, your redemption draws near." So the redemption. So we see that this time is very close to the resurrection. You know, your redemption draws near. I would think that with all the fear and fright that's going on, and the ability to know what God is doing, would be the only thing that would stand between you and losing your mind. So, you know, if you think about it, all this horrendous stuff's going on. Depressing. You're scared. You're hungry. And yet here you are, you know, but we know God's plan. You know, this is what we're looking for here. You know, we're trusting in God. You know, at this point in time, you know, we've gone through the seven seals. The seven seals broken up, the seven trumps, and all these different plagues. The seven, which would be later, obviously, would be the seven last plagues going on. But here the earth is decimated with all the war and destruction and everything. You know, water being turned to blood, trees being burned, third of this, third of that. And then to think about 90% of the people might be dead at this period of time. And so, you know, here we are. We would be about ready to lose our mind, wouldn't we? But here's some hope. Here's verse 35. For as a snare it will come upon all them that dwell upon the face of the earth. Verse 36, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So somehow there's maybe some kind of a place of safety, or maybe right in your own home, somehow God is going to protect you there and He will provide a way of escape. Now does that mean all of us? I don't know. You know, some of us may have to go through the Great Tribulation, but anyway, you know, there's a ray of hope there for us that we may be able to escape these things. You know, our place of safety, maybe even in death. You know, if someone dies before these things start happening, at least they are safe. You know, they will be in the first resurrection and they won't have to go through all this horrendous stuff and so on. Okay, now, God is our refuge here. So let's close here with something a little more on the positive side, okay? You know, it's pretty depressing thinking about some of this stuff, but let's go to Psalms 91 here and we'll read 1 to 16 here. So a little more positive here to close up on here. The 91st Psalm is a psalm about people whom God loves and about a people for whom He cares and what He intends to do for them in time of trouble. So we can think about this in relation here to the day of the Lord here. So verse 1. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. Verse 4. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall trust. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. We heard a little bit about that yesterday in the message here about the armor of God there. You shall not be afraid for the terror by night, nor by the arrow that flies by day, nor for the pestilence here, the diseases and so on that walk in darkness. Nor for the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Now, think of this in relationship with the day of the Lord. Here you are, God's protecting you, and here you're seeing your neighbors and so on falling here dead of disease, pandemics, or whatever it might be, and so on, you know, war, whatever. Whatever's happening here, you're seeing these people die. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. Now, there's a nice promise, isn't it? It's your angels. You know, His angels do protect us. You know, maybe we're near an auto accident or something. Something's going to happen, but yet His angels intervene there and protect us. Verse 12, in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent shall you trample underfoot, because He has set His love upon me, referring to God here. Therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. That's always a good promise, and you know, God will answer our prayers, and hopefully He'll say yes, and sometimes He says no, and then maybe, you know, we've got to wait a little bit. But I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. So the reason why God protects a man, woman, and child is because He has set His love upon them. To get from this world to the next, we must realize that those who have set their love on God can be protected, and that is a tremendous encouragement. In conclusion, the Feast of First Fruits or Pentecost is a time that pictures the resurrection from the dead, the harvest of the first fruits of the earth, and we will move into God's kingdom and be a part of His family. We will rule with Christ as His bride and as kings and priests, and we will rule with Him for 1,000 years. One final scripture here, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, 17, one of my favorites here. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And notice this, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Thank you.